Okay, the title today is The Sword in Your House. So before going into that, let us bow our heads and pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we once again thank you, Lord. Thank you for the time that you have given to us to sit in your presence, to learn and meditate upon your word. Lord, speak to us, Lord. Unless the Spirit of the Lord speaks to us, it's no use of man's words. Lord, we commit this time to you. Lord, bless this time to every one of us. Help us, give us a hearing heart and also obeying mind, Lord. We commit this time, we ask all this in Savior, Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Samuel 1st 10 chapters describes the victories of King David. He captured Jerusalem and made it as a capital city of the nation of Israel. His kingdom expanded and he established himself as a powerful king all over Israel. And chapter 11 and 12, it talks about David's sin. Chapter 13 to 24 talks about the consequences of his sin, all of David's troubles because of his transgression.
I hope it's okay.
So 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us about the darkest moment in the life of King David. Last week we learned about that. Our brother Abins, he explained about what happened to him in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Just few months before, King David was at the height of his power and influence. He had defeated all his enemies, established his kingdom, and he established himself as the great king of the nation of Israel. And he seemed to be living in the favor of God. After being blessed by God so much in so many ways, after reaching the pinnacle of his success, after leading his nation to peace, prosperity, and power, David fell into the dark, despicable, and disgusting sin. Now, we all know the story. David succumbed to the great giant in his life, which is called lust in his heart. He committed adultery with a married woman and got her pregnant. And as if that is not enough, he got her husband killed. Chapter 11 closes with the sin of David hanging like a dark cloud over the life of the king and also the nation. There is a warning for us all. He is a guy who is known as a man after God's own heart. He wrote so many psalms, but yet he fell into sin. So there is a warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And from the time that he committed sin to this chapter 12, there is a lapse of say 9 months or 1 year gap. So God was giving him chance for him to repent in those that period that was in between chapter 11 and chapter 12. But he did not repent. When God gives us chance to repent in private, then God will bring it to public. So that's what happened in David's life. Now we know that God did not punish David immediately. He gave him a chance, but this doesn't mean that God just closed his eyes on what David did. God had a plan to reach him, to restore him back. So according to his plan, he waited for 1 year. So there are two themes in this chapter. The Lord disciplines his sinful servants, sometimes severely. Sometimes really severely he treats them because he is a just God and must punish wrongdoings appropriately. The Lord is willing to extend his forgiveness and mercy to his repentant servants because he is a faithful God who loves his servants. So the structure of this is, first is the confrontation, then the composition of confrontation, then the confession and chastening, the comforting, and then finally the conclusion. Let us go quickly on the few points here. First one is the confrontation. Let us read first five verses of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him. And with his children he did eat his own meat and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come in. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Here, the master storytelling strategy is found there. Nathan doesn't burst into David's palace with a straightaway accusing him of this sin. Instead, he came as a storyteller, understanding that sometimes most powerful truths enter through the rear door of narrative rather than coming through the front door of confrontation. Here, Nathan is giving a parable. A rich man with many flocks and herds. There are two men in the city. One is a rich, very rich man, having many flocks and herds. And there is also a poor man with one beloved little ewe lamb. And this little lamb, he took care of it, he loved it. And this little lamb, it was eating from his plate and it was drinking from his cup. It was like his own daughter. It was growing up in that family, part of the family. But when there was a traveler who came to the rich man's house, instead of taking one of his lambs from his big herd or flock, he took this poor man's lamb, and then he cooked a dinner for this wayfaring person. And this was told to David. Notice how Nathan makes the story personal and emotional. You know, David was a shepherd. He knows all about sheep. He loved the sheep. Two times he tried to protect the flock from the, once from a bear and another time from a lion. So he loved the flock. He knows all about sheep. So Nathan is not bringing this story to him so that it is appealing to him emotionally. And then what happened? Here we see David's righteous anger. David's response reveals both his best and worst qualities. His anger burns against the rich man. This shows his heart is still going for the justice of God, and the heart of justice is still alive in him. He declares that man that he did this heinous crime should be punished by death. Even though stealing is not punishable by death, instead he is supposed to give four times whatever he is told. According to Exodus chapter 22 verse 1, he is supposed to give only four times. It's not punishable by death. But still, David says this should be punishable by death. Here, Nathan is bringing a nice story. In this, the rich man is David himself. The ewe lamb is Bathsheba. Okay? So the poor man is Bathsheba's husband. So Uriah. So he's trying to bring this story nicely, but David's anger grew up. He always wanted to protect his sheep, so his anger grew up. It's a righteous anger, it's true, but he didn't know that there was a sin in him. he's the exact person that Nathan is talking about. He didn't realize till that time. The tragic irony is David can see justice clearly when it is arm's length away, but is completely blind to when it is from his own heart. His crime and sin is adultery and murder, which is punishable by death. But David passes death sentence on the other person. He's like a man who can spot a speck in someone else's eyes, but there is a log in his own eyes. And as our Lord put it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, he had a beam in his eyes, but was passing judgment on a speck in someone else's eyes. Then comes the mirror movement. So there is a verse in the Old Testament that says, and be sure your sin will surely find you out. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. That is not a threat. That is not a promise. It's just a statement of facts. Then comes the moment that changed everything. You are the man. The four words that shattered David's life. It shattered David's self-deception like a hammer that is coming on a glass. Can you imagine the silence in that room when Nathan told this? You are the man. You can feel that silence in that room, the sweat dripping from David's face, the sudden crushing realization that he had pronounced judgment on himself. That man should die. Basically, he should die because he did. He committed adultery as well as calculated murder. So he should die. So Nathan brings it nicely that he is the person whom to be blamed. So can you feel that thing? Can you imagine that scenery there? Okay. So this is what conviction looks like. Not just feeling about getting caught, but having the scales fall from your eyes so that one can see himself on truly who that person is. What's the lesson that we learn from here? We live in an age of endless justification. We are experts in explaining away our failures, comparing ourselves to others, and then telling all sorts of excuses. But God's word, like Nathan's parable, has a way of bypassing all our defenses and then showing us the truth about ourselves. The question is, when God shows his mirror, will we look into it? Then we see the composition of confrontation. So first God, Nathan uses the structure of his confrontation in verses 7 to 12. Let us read that. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hands of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So first he reminds us his grace. I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you your master's house and wives, I gave you Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you more than that. before God addresses our sins, he reminds us about his abundant grace. In this case, God is reminding David of all that he did for him. This is crucial. God doesn't confront us as an angry judge looking for reasons to condemn us, but like a father who has given us everything, but heartbroken now by our betrayal of his goodness. Then second, he gives the name of the sin very specifically. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your wife. David sinned against 4 commandments of the 10 commandments: stealing, murder, adultery, and coveting the neighbor's property. So 4 of 10 commandments David gone against and sinned against the Lord God. Notice God doesn't use euphemism. He doesn't say you made some poor choices or you had moral failure. He calls it what it is: despising God's word. That is a crime. You have despised God's word, you did murder, and you also stole someone else's wife. And third, he reveals the heart's issue. The problem wasn't just David's actions, it was that he despised God's word, God's grace, and also God as a person. The Hebrew word suggests contempt, treating something so precious as worthless. We all know some other person also considered something which is so precious as so worthless. You know who is that? Something so precious, but he considered as worthless. Esau, he despised the birthright, which is so precious one in a family, but he despised. Like that, here David was treating something so precious as worthless. Then we see the justice of consequence. The fact that sin was forgiven and cleansed away did not mean that there would not be any consequences. Verses 10 to 12 outline the consequences that will follow in David's life. The sword will never depart from thy house. Calamity will rise from his own family. His sins done in secret will be repaid in public. These are not arbitrary punishments. They are the natural outworking of sin's destructive power. David sowed violence and deception, and he reaped violence and deception in his life. David violated another man's marriage in secret. His own family relationship would be violated publicly. The consequences were permanent in his life because David had seen to it that Uriah had been killed with violence. Violence would never depart from David's family. What a tragic price that he had to pay for his sin. What all the problems that he had? His son Amnon had an immoral, incestuous relationship with his own half-sister Tamar. He would later lose 3 of his sons in a violent manner. One is Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We read about that. Then Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read about that. So 3 of his sons he lost in a violent manner. Then the sin of David committed affected him and his family for years to come. Absalom flees from his father David, and they too were estranged for some 5 years. The relationship was not very good. Absalom led a public rebellion against David. Then finally, Absalom disgraces David, committing adultery with the concubines of David on top of the king's palace. So what David did in secret, his son did publicly for everyone to see. So that's a punishment that came to David. So as we will see later, his sin paralyzed his conscience. He couldn't do anything with the sin of his children. Because he himself was guilty, he couldn't do anything on the sin of his children. David paid a very heavy price for his sin. Of course, that is what God says will come to pass. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, will he reap also. The sin may have been forgiven, but the events that were started in motion had to play themselves out. So this teaches us that the forgiveness does not manually remove all the consequences. For example, a drug addict for years together, he is taking drugs, he is addicted to drug, but once he accepts the Lord God as his savior, his life is transformed, his life is changed for good, that's good. But the consequences of the drug, of years of using this drug, the effects will linger on, it will stay on. Similarly, a cheating spouse can be forgiven, but still they have to deal with the broken trust. So God's forgiveness is complete, but we will still live in a world where actions have results. Here, David's consequences were public, painful, and profound. What's the lesson that we learn from here? When we are confronted with our sin, whether by scripture or by conscience or by the Spirit of the Lord or by other believers, we have a choice. We can harden our hearts, we can become defensive, make all sorts of excuses, or we can do what David did next. So next, the confession and the chastening we see from verses 13 to 23. Let's read 13 to 23. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that the servants are whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he'd eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou did arise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me. So here we see the immediate confession. Here, no excuses, no deflection, no, Lord, she was so beautiful, I couldn't resist, or Lord, I was stressed a lot, so I did that, or Uriah was too loyal, so that complicated a lot of things, and I had to murder him. All sorts of excuses were not there. It was a simple, direct acknowledgement saying, Lord, to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David recognized his sin was ultimately against the Lord God. He accepted that he sinned. He confessed his sin. This is the true repentance. This is how the true repentance looks like. David doesn't admit that he got caught. Because he got caught, he acknowledged that he has sinned against the Lord God himself. Even though his actions hurt Bathsheba, destroyed Uriah, and damaged his kingdom, David recognized that ultimately it is the sin against the living God that caused all these things. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So for the immediate confession comes the immediate grace. Here, Nathan's response is remarkable. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, even though your crimes are punishable by death. The speed of his forgiveness is breathtaking. No waiting period, no earning his way back into God's grace. The moment David truly repented, God's forgiveness was already there waiting for him. So this reveals something profound about God's character. He doesn't want to punish us. He's not waiting for us to slip so that he can bring down the hammer. His heart is always inclined towards mercy, waiting for a first sign of genuine repentance. The moment we repent, God is ready to forgive us. So notice verse 14. "However, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." This is one of the most difficult portion of the scripture. Why would an innocent child die for David's sin? We must be careful here not to try to explain away the mystery of God's justice. But we can observe a few things here. It's mysterious. We don't know why God did that. But we can observe a few things. Sin always affects more than just the sinner. God's forgiveness is free, but sin's consequences often remain. Sometimes God allows suffering to serve his larger purpose. David's public sin required a public demonstration of God's standards that hasn't changed. So that's why God did that. And because of that, we know we got the Psalm 51. We all know that after Nathan came and talked to him, David wrote that Psalm 51, where he poured out his heart. We can see the heart of repentance there. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Create me in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Give me back the joy of salvation." So this is what brokenness looks like, and when it leads, and this leads to blessing. David doesn't just feel sorry for getting caught, but he is sorry for grieving the Lord God. True repentance looks like that. It's not simply saying in words. His repentance came from his heart. True repentance came from his heart. What's the lesson that we learn here? So the depth of our repentance often determines the depth of our restoration also. If you are true in repentance, and the restoration also will be fast. Surface sorrow leads to surface change, but when we are truly broken over our sin, not just sorry for the consequences, but grieved that we have wounded our Lord, our loving Father, that's when the real transformation takes in our life. Then the next section is the comforting, verses 24 to 31. "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Job fought against..." Okay, let us skip that one. Only these two verses. We see the story doesn't end there. After David repented, and then God blessed him again. Chapter 12, after the death of his son, he comforted Bathsheba. And then God gave him another son. His name is Solomon, the wisest person on earth ever to live. And then in whom God loved this Solomon. And because of him, the kingdom established. And then we see the Savior coming in that lineage. God gave him also a victory when he waged a war against the Ammon, and he captured Rabbah, I think, the old name for the current city, which is Ammon. So God gave him a big victory there. God gave him a nice son, Solomon, and also he loved him again. So what's the lesson for us? Quickly, we'll see. We all need Nathan in our lives. We need people who love us enough to tell us the truth. Even when it is uncomfortable, we need Scripture, we need the Holy Spirit, we need mature believers who can help us to see the blind spots. But are we open to corrections? Do you have people in your life who speak the hard truths, or you are surrounding yourselves with people who say things you want to hear? Then next one is, there is no sin too great for God's forgiveness. If God could forgive adultery and murder, he can forgive whatever you are carrying. The cross of Christ is sufficient for every sin, no matter how dark, how repeated, or how shameful. But forgiveness requires repentance, not just regret, but true repentance. A change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Then third, consequences teach us about the seriousness of sin. God's forgiveness is immediate and complete, but that doesn't mean all consequences are disappearing. This is not because God is withholding mercy. It is because he loves us too much to let us think sin doesn't matter. Then fourth, we see God can make crooked lines straight. Even our failures can become part of God's larger story of redemption. This doesn't mean we should sin so grace can abound. God forbid that. Because there is abounding grace, we should not be sinning against God. That is not the thing. God's grace is not a license for us to sin more. God forbid that. But God is gracious. Even when we are sinning, God is so gracious, he is not destroying us. But it does mean that when we do fall, our loving Father can still use our stories for his glory and our good. Then we see greater David. Ultimately, the story points us to Jesus Christ, the greater David who succeeded where David failed. Jesus faced every temptation like us, but he never sinned. He was the perfect, faithful king, the shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, the one who never needed Nathan's confrontation because his heart was always aligned, perfectly aligned with the Father's will. And because of Lord Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sins. He sees Christ's righteousness. The judgment that we deserved fell on him so that the grace he deserved could be given to us. So the righteousness, we are not righteous. The righteousness that we have is imputed righteousness. It's righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. So concluding, first, look into the mirror of God's law. There are two mirrors, his word, his standards. Like David, you may see things that shock you. You may realize that the sin you have been minimizing is actually serious. You may discover that you've been the rich man that Nathan is talking about here, taking what was not yours, hurting others, and despising God's goodness. If so, don't look away. Don't make excuses. Let the mirror do its work. But then, look into the second mirror, the cross of Christ. In that mirror, you don't see your sin. You see the loving Savior. You see a perfect, loving Savior who gave his life for you, who shed his pure blood for your sins. We are imperfect, but God is perfect, and He poured out His love upon us. If you are here this morning, any of you have not tasted this love of Christ, you have not come to the saving grace, this is the time. The Lord is willing to forgive you. However much you sinned against Him, however shameful life you lived, that doesn't matter. If you are coming with a repentant heart, God is willing to save you. God is willing to embrace you. So, brothers and sisters, if any one of you are here, the Lord Jesus is willing to forgive you. Won't you want that forgiveness? So come to Him, He will forgive you. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all from unrighteousness. So our Lord is there to forgive us. If you are here, you have been avoiding that mirror, afraid of what you will see in that mirror. Let me encourage you. God's love for you is not based on your performance. His love is based on His character and Christ's work. And if you are here and you have already experienced God's forgiveness, but you are struggling with ongoing consequences, remember, God is still writing the story. It is not end. God has not finished writing your story. He is still writing it. But at the end, when He finishes it, it will be bringing glory to God. It will be a wonderful thing. God would have changed your life, and you would have changed for the glory of God Himself. So let us pray together as we commit ourselves to the living in the light of both God's truth and also God's grace. Our God is gracious. He is ready to forgive us. Let us come to Him. Let us pray. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we once again thank You and praise You, Lord. Thank You for the time that You have given to us to look upon the life of David and what happened in his life. Lord, You are so gracious, and a God who forgives our sins. When He comes with a heart of repentance, Lord, You are always ready to forgive us. Lord, we thank and praise You for that. You thank You, Lord, for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to save us, who did a wonderful thing on the cross of Calvary to take our sins. Lord, help us to realize that if anyone of us here, Lord, who want this forgiveness, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord would speak to them. Now we disperse, Lord, send us with Your blessing, Lord. We thank and praise You. We ask all these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.